Let us now turn again to the part of God's word that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we shall read again at verse 11. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And so on. Here, Paul the Apostle is continuing the same theme that we considered in chapter 9, where Paul speaks about running the race. Many run, but only one receive the prize. And we are to follow the example, as it were, of that one runner who receives the prize. We should be like that one, as diligent and as disciplined as that one. So the apostle is here in our chapter enforcing what he had just spoken to them of, and reminds us again that it is not entering the race that wins the prize, but completing the race and making it to the finish line. Because here are the Israelites who had many privileges. They were, as it were, in the race, but so many of them fell short. God was not pleased with many of them. They all had the privileges. All of them did eat the same spiritual meat and drank from the same spiritual rock, but many of them fell away. And so the apostle is showing us here that privilege is no security. We're not safe just because we belong to the church. We have need of grace, and we have need of the grace of perseverance. So those who, on the other hand, rest in their profession and tell themselves, well, I grew up in the church, I'm baptized, I'm a communicant, everything is all right with me, I have no need to fear, no need to worry. Those who rest on their privileges and in their profession are in danger of falling. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, because he has so many privileges, take heed lest he fall. There is a need to be watchful, because those who are secure in their privileges are the ones who are most likely to fall, into sin. And if it is a proof that the person never had grace, then that person is in danger of perishing in hell. Take heed then. And yet, while all of God's people will be tried, God is declaring to us an encouragement in that with the temptation, with the trial, he will be faithful to uphold us. The trial will not be too severe, and God will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So here is great encouragement for us, that we would be faithful in duty because God is faithful to us. And the great means to preserve us from falling into sin is to flee from sin. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We have to keep a safe distance from sin. That is the only way to be preserved from sin, that we would flee it. We would keep a watchful eye over our own hearts. Flee from idolatry. And so, friends, our security is not in our status. It doesn't matter how many years a man has been preaching the gospel, even. These things don't secure us from falling away. We have to be kept by the grace of God. And our only true safe condition is not from our privileges, not from our position, but we are safe and secure when we feel our weakness, when we are in the path of duty, and when we are trusting in the Lord. And the Lord helping us, we will consider three things. First of all, the example of falling. The first 12 verses of the chapter is warning us of that and bringing before us the example of the Israelites, the example of their fall, falling into sin and falling then and experiencing God's punishment for their sin, the example of falling. Secondly, the encouragement of God's faithfulness. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The encouragement of God's faithfulness. And thirdly, the exhortation to flee idolatry. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The exhortation to flee idolatry. What does the exhortation mean? Exhortation means instruction. It's a solemn instruction. It's a very serious, hearty instruction, advice, admonition, the exhortation to flee idolatry. So first, the example of falling, and we should take the warning. Secondly, the encouragement of God's faithfulness, and so we find here motivation to persevere in duty. And thirdly, the exhortation to flee idolatry, to ever be watchful and praying that God would keep us and that we would keep a distance from sin. The example of falling, the encouragement to faithfulness, or the encouragement of God's faithfulness, and the exhortation to flee idolatry. First of all, the example of falling. Here is a warning. We are to follow good examples, are we not? We say it again that good examples must be followed. We are not at liberty to say, well, he sets a good example, but that's him and not me. No, if we have good examples in our lives, then we are without excuse for not endeavoring to live according to God's word, if that person is truly a good example. Well, bad examples are warnings for us. And if we follow the bad example in sin, we will receive the same punishment for that sin. And so here are the Israelites. They had privileges, and yet they are examples to us because they did evil things. And if we follow them in the evil things they did, we will receive the same punishment that they had. Who do we try to be like? Who do we look up to for examples? Is it celebrities, the people we see in the newspaper or hear about on the radio or see on the internet? Are they our examples? Are they our role models? Do we try to be like them? Athletes, movie stars, songwriters, people in the news. Who are our examples? Who do we compare ourselves with? The prime minister? The president, the queen of England? Or is it our best friends? People who know us and like us and think like we do. We try to be like them. Who are examples for us, the examples that we like to follow? Well, we are to follow Christ. He is the light of the world. And the apostle at the end of the chapter, we could have read the first verse of chapter 11, because he is saying that we are to follow him as he follows Christ. So the apostle says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul was a good example. And he was a good example because he followed Christ. And we should follow his example because we should follow Christ. And Paul, the apostle, writing by inspiration, is telling us that we should not follow the example of the Israelites. And the Israelites had many privileges. That is what Paul is speaking about the first four verses of the chapter. many privileges, many mercies. They enjoyed God's favor. He helped them. He supplied their needs. But God was not pleased with them because they sinned against him and they fell short and they perished in the wilderness. And so the apostle is saying, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." The Corinthians prided themselves on their knowledge. They knew history or knew philosophy or whatever they knew. They thought they knew it all. Paul is saying, don't be ignorant of this. The Israelites had privileges, but the Israelites perished. And he says that they all had these privileges. Notice we put the emphasis on all. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink and so on. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They all had the privileges, many blessings, but many of them perished. In fact, they all had these privileges, but only two entered into the promised land. Only two. Paul may be writing as a Gentile to Gentiles, and when he compares the believer to a runner in the races, not giving approval to the professional sports, but using it as an example. And here he is speaking as a Jew to the Jews, and using the example of the Israelites. That the Corinthians would not follow their example, their evil example. At any rate, Paul is showing them that they all had these privileges, but many of them fell short. Again, what our privileges are, we belong to the church, many of us have been baptized, we hear the preaching of the word, we have good examples around us, many blessings. Every day God is loading us with his benefits. But this is no indication that we're safe for eternity. Now, we must believe in Christ. We must flee from the wrath to come. We must trust in the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins, that our sins would be blotted out, that we would not be condemned, that we would no longer be under the wrath of God. We need to flee from the wrath to God, wrath to come, by coming to Jesus. And we will be saved. We must believe in Christ and repent of our sins. We must not rest upon our privileges. Otherwise, we make it a form of good works. We rest upon the fact that we pray every day, we read the Bible every day, we go to church, we don't miss any services. We're leaning upon those things, then we're leaning on our own righteousness, and we will not be saved. We must lean upon Christ and trust in him. Now, briefly going through these verses, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were under the cloud, that is, under the influence of the pillar of cloud and fire. What greater token of favor than to be led through the desert by the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day? They knew exactly where to go. They couldn't be in ignorance. And God had granted this amazing favor, this signal token of his presence by the cloudy pillar. And also they passed through the sea. The waters of the Red Sea were divided, and they passed through it. They were delivered from Egypt. They had experienced an amazing outward deliverance. Probably so many thought we must be the chosen race because we have such a great victory over the Egyptians. Well, certainly it was a type of Christ saving his people from their sins. But they need to look to Jesus Christ and not rest upon some outward deliverance. Well, they were actually baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It doesn't mean they were immersed in the sea, of course not. The sea swallowed up the Egyptians, but they actually passed through the sea, which was a wall of water on the right and the left. But here, the cloud, which was a pillar of cloud and fire, and the sea that they passed through and that they followed the cloud. It was to them what baptism is to us. It was to them that the instrument of submitting to the authority and teaching of Moses, when they pass through the sea and they're led by the cloudy pillar, that was, as it were, the instrument of their being introduced to the teaching of the Mosaic Law. And so baptism is for us the instrument of admission into the visible church, the means whereby it is made known we are submitting to the authority and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's showing their privilege. They were baptized unto Moses. They became Moses' disciples. What a blessing they had to be taught by this great legislator, Moses, who had learned all the wisdom of Egypt and was very skilled and talented in making judicial decisions among the people. They had the teaching of Moses. And of course, not just Moses, but what God had instructed Moses. Moses was the mouthpiece of God to the people. So they had great privileges, and we have great privileges by baptism and by the teaching of God's word. But these privileges are no security. They're not going to keep us from hell if we're trusting in our privileges and not trusting in Christ. Then also, they had the spiritual meat and drink. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Of course, this refers to the manna. Meat in the Authorized Version simply means food. We think of meat as flesh, beef and pork and so on, and chicken. But meat in the Authorized Version is not flesh of animals. It's simply food. You read about a meat offering in the Old Testament, simply a grain offering or a vegetable offering. So they did all eat the same spiritual meat or food. And what was it? It was the manna. And the manna came from the skies. It was spiritual food. How? How is it spiritual? Well, it could mean that they would be thereby taught spiritual things by the manna. There was a spiritual significance because it was a means of teaching them. And certainly it teaches us about the bread of life. And yet, probably it means simply that it was supernaturally produced, because the word spiritual in the Bible means derived by the Spirit. Whatever is spiritual means it comes from the Spirit. Spiritual songs. Well, what does that mean? It means it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the apostle is telling them that they were so privileged that they actually ate food that was supernaturally produced. It wasn't grown from the crops on the ground. It came from heaven. It was by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that created the stars and that renews the face of the earth and the crops that do grow. Well, here is something immediately by the Spirit of God was miraculously given to them in the desert. What a privilege they had. And they all drank of that spiritual rock. They did drink the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, it speaks of God providing them drink or water in the desert, and they drank of it. It was produced by the power of God, by His Spirit. But notice it's in the capital letter, rock, that spiritual rock that followed them. Now, does this mean that the rock actually rolled around and followed them where they went? Was it carried by the priests? Or does it mean simply that the water from the rock, the streams from that rock followed them, the streams went with them? That's possible. Or it simply means, very, very simply, that Christ was the true rock. Yes, they had water from the rock, but the real rock was Christ. He was the source of all their sustenance, all their provision, all their food and drink came from Christ. That rock was Christ. What a privilege then they had. This also proves that that Jesus Christ is God. That rock was Christ, the rock in the wilderness. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. That rock was Christ. Are we leaning on the rock? Are we resting on the rock? The one foundation. That's the only sure foundation for eternity. But we read, sadly, verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here is our example that we would not follow them. You see, they all had these privileges, but many of them did not make it to the promised land. They were overthrown. Literally, they were strewn in the wilderness. Their bodies were scattered through the desert. You could trace their journeyings by looking at the graves on the ground. They went here. Well, you know they went there because of all the graves. They went there. You can know that they went there because of all the graves on the ground. They were strewn in the wilderness. They fell away. They perished. They did not enter into the promised land. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Warning signals to us that we would not follow their evil example. If we follow their evil example, we will also endure the same punishment. What did they do wrong? Why did they fall in the wilderness? They lusted after evil things. Things that were not permitted. Things that God had prohibited. They were forbidden things. It may have been lawful things, but they were not provided. Or it may have been evil things, the flesh pots of Egypt and whatever pleasures, luxuries they had in Egypt. They lusted after evil things. And what are we lusting after? What do we desire? What evil things? What appeals to our carnal nature? We have to watch over our senses and our hearts. Is there a hankering after the world, like Lot's wife who looked back and became a pillar of salt? She perished. The apostle says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They worshiped the golden calves and they rose up to play. That means they danced. Sensual dancing, perhaps, dancing that was not permitted. It reminds us of the rock music of today, just appealing to common knowledge. It is an evil that promotes lust. One of the rock singers has avowedly stated that it is to promote things that belong only to a marriage. That's what it's there for. That's what rock music is all about. And it dates back to Africa. And the natives of that land and their wild music. And so Christians today, sadly, will actually put words to such devilish music. And the Lord Jesus is showing us in his word that the devil's music and the word of Christ does not mix. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. You see, idolatry. And the Corinthians are warned about idolatry. It was almost always connected with prostitution in the temple. And the Corinthians were therefore in danger of breaking the seventh commandment by going into the precincts of the idol temple and joining with them in their feasts. How could they escape the same evil of fornication if they allowed themselves to attend these sacrificial feasts in the idol temple, making an excuse out of the fact that the idol is nothing? But Paul is expressly forbidding idolatry, participating in the idolatrous practice in the idol temple. So we may never be tempted to worship an idol in an idol temple, but we are surrounded by the idols of the world. you hear people in the world saying that American Idol or so-and-so is my idol, which means that so-and-so is their hero. And so much of the entertainment industry appeals to the flesh, appeals to what is carnal. And pop culture is, again, appealing to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we are warned again about what appeals to the flesh in this immodest culture that we live in. And we are to shape our lives according to God's word. If we only had a submissive attitude to the word of God, we would know how to live. How much of the body, for example, should be covered. What the Lord Jesus Christ would have us do. The one who is faithful to us and doesn't leave us in ignorance. And we are warned about just saying, well, I grew up this way. My superiors grew up this way. Well, their superiors grew up a little differently. And there was a time about 100 years ago when people were actually thrown in jail for wearing clothing that today is so common. And all of us should not be looking at our peers, but we should go back to the old paths and the Word of God, that we might be kept from such awful sins as the Israelites were in danger of. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. They tempted Christ. They were testing him. How much can we get away with and the Lord not pour out his wrath on us? How close to the edge can we get? They were tempting Christ. And notice again, it's proof, we believe, that Christ is Jehovah. Because they tempted Christ, Paul says, when in the Old Testament we read that they tempted the Lord. So Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And they were trying his patience. How long will he tolerate their evil ways? They were provoking him. And we must be warned about provoking the Lord, as in verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If we confront God with our rebellion and we tell him we're going to live the way we please, speaking to God that way, we provoke him to cut us off in wrath. These things are for our admonition, the apostle says. He says, neither murmur ye, and who is not guilty of murmuring? I don't like the weather. Why are things not working out? Impatience, complaining. Children have to be taught that. And it begins early. You read in some of those old books, stop your fretting. Well, that's good advice. Stop fretting. Don't complain. Because if we do, as children, we will do so as adults too. So all of us have sin to confess and forsake. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And we didn't even speak about the punishment that they endured. They were destroyed of serpents. They were destroyed of the destroyer. These things happened unto them for ensamples. That is examples to us. They're written for our admonition, for our instruction, our solemn advice. Not advice that we can take or leave, but advice that we have to lay to heart. And if we don't follow, we are doomed. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He says these things are written for our admonition to us here in these latter times, he says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Verse 11. We live in the last days. Here we are the most contemporary people. The ends of the world have come. And yet, even in the 21st century, we are going back 3,000 years to look at the example of the Israelites, because nothing has changed. We still are tempted to murmur, still tempted to worldliness, still tempted to go back to Egypt. Nothing has changed. And so the apostle is saying they had all these privileges, but many of them fell. Only two entered the promised land. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Those who think they are invincible, resting on their privileges, are the very ones who are most likely to fall into sin. You all know about the Titanic. It was called the unsinkable ship, and it was the ship that sunk. We think we are unsinkable. We think that we know what is best. We don't need help from God. We don't need help from His Word. Or we are able to figure it all out on our own, self-sufficient. We will stand. We know. The Corinthians prided themselves on their knowledge. The apostle told them in chapter 8, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If your knowledge of something puffs you up, then you don't know your subject properly. If you really know something, it will make you humble. And we should know ourselves above all, and how likely we are to fall, and how great is our need to be kept. And that is very clear in this passage. But the apostle doesn't leave it there. One commentator writes, this passage is so full of warning. But even after verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, Paul cannot bring himself to conclude this section with those words. He has to bring in a promise. He feels in love to them to give them a word of comfort. And here's the encouragement of God's faithfulness in the second place. The encouragement of God's faithfulness. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Here is the encouragement of God's faithfulness. God knows the weakness of His people. They are tried and tempted, but God will help them. God is faithful to help them, to uphold them. And He promises that the trial will not be too severe. Isn't that wonderful? The trial will not be too severe. There hath no temptation taken you. Well, what is the temptation? Does this mean God tempts people? Yes, but He doesn't intend to make them sin. The devil does that. The devil tempts so that you'll sin. God tempts so that you'll stand. God, in other words, tests. He tries whether we will stand the test, whether we will be faithful to Him. He put a clear test in the Garden of Eden when man had a holy nature. Would man obey God even though he saw no reason why he should, other than the simple express command, do not eat of the forbidden fruit? There was nothing wrong with the fruit. It didn't look like it was poisonous or harmful. So God was trying man's obedience. Will he obey just because God said it? Not because he saw the consequences or the immediate harm. Well, he certainly knew, because God told him that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But there was no other reason why he should not take the fruit. It looked so beautiful and so tasty. But God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so it is with us. God will test us. Will we obey His word, even though we can't see why? But it's clear enough, it's His word. It doesn't matter what we think and what we feel. If God says it, we obey it. And if we had our eyes open, we would see clear enough how the path of transgression is a miserable path. These things are for our warning that we just read. And if we don't follow the warning, we will experience similar chastisements. We've seen enough of God's people suffer affliction for their sin, and we know how truly miserable they were. But it is better to go through that chastisement than to go to hell. Again, the warning is there so that we'll seek grace and that we'll plead these promises. God will try us, yes. But he will not entice us. He tested Abraham. He tempted Abraham. He was testing Abraham's obedience. Would Abraham offer up his own son Isaac simply because God said so? And it even conflicted with the promise. God had told him that through Isaac you will have a numerous seed to fill the earth or fill the land. And now God says to offer up Isaac. But God was testing Abraham's obedience, and Abraham obeyed. There's a good example for us. So the temptation or the trial comes from God. But even the devil's temptations, God permits. Yes, Satan tries to make us sin, but the Lord is only testing our obedience and our faith and our determination to follow him. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Literally, the temptation is human. It's what humans encounter. It's not some encounter with extraordinary beings, literally. Yes, Satan is there, but we don't see him. And it is all that the human race experiences. It's common to man. They're not extraordinary temptations. We may think they are. And those who are tempted are likely to say, no one has ever gone through this before. But the apostle in another place, the apostle Peter, is saying to believers, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. It's not a strange thing. In another place he says, the same afflictions are endured by your brethren. It's nothing singular. It's nothing super special. Yes, it may be severe, it may be hard. But others of your brethren and sisters in the Lord, they've gone through these things too. And surely that's a comfort. It's a comfort to me to know that others have been through the same things. In fact, many others have gone through much worse. But the more encouraging part is that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. He will not try you excessively. The trial will not be too great. It will be in proportion to your strength. No strength is as our own anyway, but whatever strength we have is from God, and the trial will be adapted to that strength that he gives us, so that it will not overwhelm us. God is faithful to his word, and he has promised that we will not be overborne and overwhelmed if we're praying to him like David, who said, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock. Yes, that rock is Christ. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I feel like I'm sinking, but Lord, lead me to the rock. It's higher than me, but it's just where I want to be. And then the apostle says, God is faithful. That means he's true to his word. He will always keep his promise. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. It will not be beyond our strength. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. A way to escape. Well, how can that be? On the one hand, he says escape. On the other hand, says ye may be able to bear it. So of course it doesn't mean that we'll never be tried. It doesn't mean that we're always going to be able to walk away from the trial. and say, well, I don't want this test. Give me another test, something that I like. No. We would like to make up our own tests, but God will test us the way that He is pleased. But with the temptation, also make a way to escape. And what does that mean? Well, there are two possible outcomes. Let us say I'm confronted with a great trial. I have to go through it. One possible outcome is I fail. And I just succumb to the temptation. I go in a path of wickedness and I do the devil's will. I fail the test. I'm on the verge of perishing. Well, that's one outcome, but that's not an outcome that we can go with. That is something that is out of the question for God's people. They are determined, knowing that that is a possibility, they're determined to go the other way, and that is to succeed so that they escape falling into sin. They escape that possible outcome. The only alternative for them is to go through the trial and win. That they would endure the temptation, that they would come out unscathed because of the grace of God who supports them. So the Lord promises then that the trial will not be too severe, that with the temptation He will also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So we will be able to go through, knowing that He gives us the grace. And the escape route is always there. And it may take the shape of simply upholding us. We get through it. That he gives us a promise to lay hold of. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He gives us the whole armor so that we can make combat with the devil and win and still stand. And yes, He gives us a way out at times in His providence. When one door closes, He may cause another door to open. So the trial that we thought would be almost too great is not as great as we thought. In various ways, the Lord gives an escape. And in fact, the trial will come to an end. The trial won't go on forever. We will not always be tested. The particular test cannot possibly last forever. And the Lord will make a way to escape so that we can get through it. He will give us a way out. That's another way the words may be translated. He will also make a way out that ye may be able to bear it in the meantime. There will be light at the end of the tunnel. As Matthew Henry puts it, there is no valley that is so dark that God cannot make a way through and bring us through. He is our light. God will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The Lord knows our frame. We're dust. He will not break us. He gives us trials and burdens as we are able to bear them. And surely the Lord's people can look back at their experience and look at their trials that they first went through. They were pretty small trials if they look at it in the perspective of today. But God was preparing them, helping them along, giving them just enough, giving them the grace to go through, one trial preparing for another. So that they can tell themselves, well, God brought me through all of these trials. He will certainly bring me through this one. And blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. How gracious is the Lord! What a precious promise! Can you think of a more wonderful promise than this, than that the trial will not be too severe? There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. How this should encourage us. How we should be filled with gratitude and love to God for the promise that He gives and for promising to help us through. and to give us the grace, and that the trial will not be too great, how it should motivate us. Are we motivated by God's word, by the precious promises? How this precious promise should have this effect upon us, to draw us to him and encourage us in the path of obedience, the path that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us take, because he's the shepherd, we're the sheep, not the other way around. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leadeth me, and he encourages me, and he comforts me, he draws me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He will give me grace to bear it. He will be with me. Yes, he promises to be so. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And if he gives us such a wonderful encouragement, how we should then obey this exhortation. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. See how the apostle truly cares for the Corinthians. He calls them my dearly beloved. He loves them. He's speaking the truth in love. He seeks their best interest. He's not trying to grieve them. He's simply warning them about the dangers so that they will not fall, that they wouldn't be like the Israelites. The exhortation to flee idolatry. That in the third place. So flee idolatry, literally image worship, that they would flee worshiping idols, that they would not come near it, that to them idolatry would be out of the question. They wouldn't even think about it. The thought comes to their mind, why don't you just join your friends there at the temple? No, I'm not even going to think about it. I would just never do it. Flee idolatry. They would treat it like the flu. I'm not going to shake your hand today, you have the flu. You wouldn't take a step in that direction. It's contagious. Turn your back upon it. Flee idolatry. So you see, that's the only safe way. Again, the Corinthians were very likely resting on their privileges. I'm a member of the Corinthian church. I have a good reputation among people. I know so much. I read all these parchments. I have a good standing in the church, and I'm sure I'm safe for eternity. Paul is saying, no, have nothing to do with idolatry. Flee idolatry. That's your only security. So it's important to point out that the promise here of no temptation taking you, and God will support you, and so on, that is for those who listen to the warnings. The promise and the assurance of being preserved in trial is not for those who throw themselves into temptation. It is not for those who deliberately go in the path of temptation. As someone put it this way, the promise of a way out is not for those who are looking for a way in. If we're looking for a way into the sinful situation, we're doing everything we can to get as close to it as possible, then we have no business making use of a promise like this. God will not keep those who are willfully putting themselves into a path of sin. So the only safe way is to flee idolatry, that we would not come to the borders of what is allowable, because then we are likely to actually fall into the sin. Going to the verge of the allowable, we are that much closer to actually committing the sin. So we have to keep a safe distance from what is truly sinful, and also to avoid those occasions that excite sinful passion. As John Owen says, those who venture into occasions of sin will venture into sin. Keep a safe distance. Flee from idolatry. So if we are seeking to recognize our weakness, our vulnerability, we are so likely, because we're so sinful, to fall into sin. We're so corrupt. We have an evil heart. We have the old man. It's as evil as it ever was. This old man, the principle of sin, it's there. And it will always be there until God's people breathe their last breath and are made perfect in holiness, passing into glory. Of course, there are degrees of sanctification, and is more and more weakened and mortified and less asserting itself. But the principle, the seed of iniquity, is still there. And it will be fanned into a flame when the temptation comes, unless we are recognizing our weakness and trusting in the Lord and going in a path of duty. Again, the promise is for those who are trusting in the Lord. You say, well, I've seen so-and-so fall into sin and so-and-so fall into sin. Well, they weren't trusting in the Lord, and they were, or else they were going into the path of temptation, and they weren't watching, they weren't fleeing sin. We're to hold to the truth, and cleave to the Lord, and plead His promises, and flee from idolatry. So, friends, flee from Satan. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Bible is full of exhortation to flee. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, we read that he fled from her. Well, there was his escape route. He didn't have to stay there. He got out. And what was a greater motivation for him was, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So God gave him a way of escape. Of course, he suffered persecution for his faithfulness. But God is telling us to flee. Flee idolatry, flee from sin, flee from Satan, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Where do I go, you say? The wrath of God is behind me, but what's in front of me? Well, it's not the Red Sea. It's not mountains. It's not soldiers. But the city of refuge is before you. A place of safety is for you. Escape thither. Look not behind you. Don't look back to the world. Sin and Satan will pursue you, but the wrath of God is over you as well. Run to Jesus. Escape to Him, to Jesus Christ, who has arms wide open to receive you. Oh, those gates were open wide. Come then, come into the city of refuge. Flee to Christ. And say to Him, I have no other hope but Thee. Thou art my refuge, Lord, alone. I have no other hope but this rock, this solid, sure foundation. Oh, friend, rest on Him. Hold Him tightly and stay there, and you're safe. Going back to the metaphor of the city of refuge, when the manslayer escaped to the city and was in the city, the avenger of blood, a picture of God's wrath, could not touch him. The avenger of blood could not enter that city because it was a city of refuge, and the manslayer was there in the city. And so, friend, you go to Jesus, trust in Him, and you're safe from the wrath to come. And there will be no curse to you, no wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Come to Him, and you are safe. May He bless His word. Let us pray.